Well, we are so glad that you're here this first Advent week. It is just always a delight to walk into Christmas time. I was sitting in my office this past week, and I was procrastinating a little bit, and I was doing some kind of mind-numbing work. And I have a little Alexa next to me that has a screen, and I had a show on that I've seen a million times before. We have maybe A Christmas Story, maybe A Christmas Vacation, or Elf, or something like that. That's a movie that we've played over and over and over again. Maybe you guys watch the Hallmark Channel as you're making cookies or folding clothes or getting ready for guests. And you're not really paying attention. You're only kind of just listening and just kind of watching just a little bit. I think sometimes when we get to Advent season, we go, know that story, been there, right? There's this part of us that we come to church and there's some nostalgia and there's some goodness in that, but we listen to the story and we go, I already know this story, I've heard it, because we talk about it every year, right? This good news that a Savior was born in the city of David, we're excited about that. But it's kind of like the Hallmark Channel in the background for us. And so what we decided to do during this series is really try to open the present. See, the Bible doesn't describe this story so that we can have nostalgia. It doesn't describe this story so that we can put Christmas trees up and connect with each other at Christmas time. The Bible puts it there for a very specific reason. That we would know who God is, that we would know some of his character, that it would rebuke us, that it would teach us, that it would change us. And so as we open up these packages each week, we're going to try to help all of us to see why this story is in the scripture, why this story needs to be unwrapped, why this story is good 2,000 years ago and is good today for us. Before we do that, let's just pray. Father, we come and we are just thankful. We're thankful to be in this season of waiting, this season of knowing that you're coming. God, we look back at the story of Christmas with great delight that you came for us, that we needed a Savior and you chose to do that. We ask that as we open up this story, that we would just see it for the reason that you put it in there for us. That we wouldn't just see it as years have gone past, but we would see it anew, and that we would know you and love you just a little bit more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be there for the whole time that we're hanging out this morning. We're going to look at this first Christmas, and hopefully we're going to look at it as the people who were actually there and celebrating with them looked at it. In Luke chapter 2, it says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And we go, yay, we've heard this. Why would the Jewish people care about what Rome was doing? Why would they care about it? Well, Rome controlled everything, right? The Jews had their own home, they had their own land, they had their own king, and yet Rome controlled everything. It'd be like the old Soviet Union. There are various countries with prime ministers, but they were just puppets. They were just puppets for the Soviet Union and really Moscow, and this is the same. There were leaders and governors and stuff over these nations, but they were just puppets for Rome. So the people had their own country, but they didn't really have their own country. The Romans were more gracious than others who ruled. They allowed you to have your own religion. They allowed you to have some unique, maybe, qualities and distinct to your culture. But they're still very oppressive. The Romans decided they wanted to have a census, and they wanted everyone to go back to their ancestors' land. For Joseph and Mary, we know that they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And we've heard that as little kids have acted it out in front of us, and we've read it in Christmas books. I don't know if we grasp actually how far this is. The nativity journey, if we were to do it from here, we would walk all the way to Nagani. It's 90 miles. It's 90 miles, and that's a straight shot. And we think about this, you think Mary is on a donkey and she's just being led and it's just wonderful. She's waddling to Nagani, right? Like she's super pregnant without all of the conveniences that we have. This is at least a 5-day journey. And so you ladies who have had children, how many of you would like to go on a camping trip right before you had your child? Probably not many of you, right? Like that would not have been on your list of things to do. Mary was expecting a child. She delivers it not long after they arrive on their journey. She waddles to Nagani. None of this convenience. It doesn't seem as cute as the little nativity scenes that we have or the precious moment nativity scenes where everything seems just okay and clean and nice. The deal was that they had no choice. The Roman government didn't care. Oh, you're pregnant? Don't care. Oh, you have a job? Don't care. Oh, you have a sick grandma? Don't care. Go back to your homeland. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a command from an oppressive government. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. We have pictures of this, of what this might look like. It was a feeding trough. Hopefully it was cleaned out, right? We think of it kind of almost in this nostalgic way. Jesus being born and put into this manger. But for the author of this book, Luke, this was very bizarre. It was a very bizarre idea to place a child in a manger. And so he keeps bringing it up. As we read this, we'll see this over and again. A manger. A manger. A manger. Like, it's just over and over again. Because this is bizarre. It's normal to us in our minds because we know the story. But this is bizarre to the first readers and the first ones who experienced this story. There was no guest room available for them. And there was shepherds living out in a field nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. We read this, and the shepherds are hanging out, maybe having a little coffee together, and all of a sudden these bright lights show up, these angels show up, and it's very normal to us in the story, and we go, man, they got to see that, and these lights appear, they start singing, and they tell them this is a great announcement. It's wonderful, but it says they're terrified. One of my favorite movies is Back to the Future, Part 1. The rest of them get a little weird, right? But Part 1, it's Marty McFly. He meets the doc out in the parking lot of the mall. All of a sudden, the bad guys come in, and Marty gets in the DeLorean, and he starts driving. He gets up to 88 miles per hour, and boom! He's transmitted back to 1955, and he goes right into this barn. If you watch that scene, what happens? It's a farmer's barn, and the farmer's kid goes, "Dad, that's not an airplane. That's an alien." And he's all scared, and the family is scared. And then the kid says, "Dad, look, it morphed into a human. Shoot it!" And so Marty is being shot at by the farmer, because he doesn't know what it is. I can imagine that if the shepherds had a shotgun, they might have let a few fly in the air, right? Like, what is this? They're terrified at what's happening. They're terrified at what's going on. But But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." It's interesting here. So the Bible announces something. It announces that a Savior is born. And that's wonderful, right? That's the good news. The bad news is, if you're a Savior is born, that means that you're in a mess and need a Savior, right? That's the bad news. You don't need a Savior if all is well. We read, oh, it's a Savior is born, because we know the end of the story. We're looking back at it. We're looking back to the cross. They would not have seen it this way. They would have said there's a Savior coming for our mass. And then the author says there's going to be the sign, this unique thing, this bizarre thing that you need to go to and you need to look for him. In verse 12, it says, "There will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." Bizarre thing, lying in a manger. It's not a normal thing. "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appear with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them." But this next line is interesting. "But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." One of the things I think we assume in the story of the Christmas is that Mary and Joseph got all of this. They kind of understood this. They knew what God was up to. We think this because God showed up to Joseph and showed up to Mary, told them some things. Mary's going to be blessed among all women. This is what's going to happen. The Messiah is going to be their child. So in our minds, we go, well, they understood. I don't think they understood the complete picture. I don't think they got it all. They had some assumptions. They knew some promises of God. But there was this reality when Mary, I think when she was told, "Hey, you're going to be blessed among all women," I don't think she went, "Oh, okay, I'm going to walk from here to Nagani." Really, really pregnant. Because there's this stupid census that roams. Like, God, a little timing here, right? And maybe in her mind she thought, well, I'm blessed among all women. I got the Messiah. And she knew that part. But then there's no room in the inn. No room at the relative's house. And the child's born and put into a manger. Like, God gives them this 30,000-foot view, but then they have to live out these details. And it says that she treasures these things up in her heart. I think they're confidence builders. They're encouragement builders, because I don't think she totally understands what's going on, but she's trusting God. The shepherds returns, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which they were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, which means God saves, the name the angel had given him before he was even conceived. Verse 22, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And you go, whoa, wait, wait. I thought he was already circumcised. Like, what is this thing? What's this thing that's going on? Well, the law of Moses is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. According to the law of Moses, on the 66th day that your firstborn you had to go to the temple and you had to go and you had to make a sacrifice. The whole ceremony and the offering went all the way back to a thing called Passover. We talked about this last week just a little bit. The Egyptians had enslaved the people of God for 400 years. Moses comes and says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "No." And so then 10 plagues happen. The 10th plague was the angel of death came to Egypt. There was salvation, though, if you took a lamb and you put the blood over the doorpost. Otherwise, that child, the firstborn, was killed. And so the 66th day, what they were doing wasn't a reenactment. It was God saying, you know what, you still owe me your firstborn. You bring them to the temple, but we can't have all these kids at the temple. You can redeem them. You can buy them back. And here's how you'll do that. You will give a lamb. You will sacrifice a lamb and give a pigeon or a dove. And this was every firstborn son in all of Israel. They would go to the temple and they would give a lamb and they would give a dove as a sacrifice for sin, keeping with the law. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with that is said the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two pigeons. So now that we read this, and we understand that Mary and Joseph took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, they were to buy him back with a sacrifice for their sins to redeem him, but they didn't give a lamb. Well, why didn't they give a lamb? And some of you might go, well, because they had the Lamb of God. No, that's not the reason. Notice they didn't give one pigeon, they gave two. The reason they did that is because they were dirt poor. They're super poor. And so what would happen is the priest would come out, and it wasn't determined, like you didn't hand your papers and go, look, I'm poor. The priest would come out and he would recognize that you're poor. And he would say, you know what? You just give two pigeons, which are like flying rats, right? Like it's not much value, but you just do this and this will be enough. These people are dirt, dirt poor. They're absolute bottom of the economic food chain. This is an exception, not the rule that they lived out. Now, there talks about this old man, Simeon, that approaches him. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles." It's a very interesting statement that he makes. "And the glory of your people, Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Again, they got a 30,000-foot view, but they're living out the details in their life. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." It goes on in this. when Mary, in verse, we're going to jump down to verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew, and he became strong, and he's filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. So let's talk about a few things that we don't want to miss in this story. These are the few things that we don't want to be making cookies while we're listening to this story. The first thing that we don't want to miss is Jesus comes at night. These are incredible dark days for the nation of Israel. Incredibly dark days. They haven't heard from God for 400 years. 400 years. There's this intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there's 400 years of silence. Think about that for just a moment. No prophets of God. No one speaking into that, knowing what God is calling. Remember, they don't have like the full scripture. Like, where are you, God? What are you doing? 400 years. Some of us, I'll be honest, I'm not sure I would have lasted that long. I think I would have given up hope. Or generation after generation after generation. It's not speaking. What's going on here? 400 years. It's dark days for the nation of Israel. God has not been speaking. I think they're confused at some level. I think that's why the shepherds are terrified. Right? Not thinking that they're going to. The wise men are confused but curious. If you're an Israelite, God has been silent. And you've been oppressed by the godless nation of Rome. The bad guys are winning in their minds. They have a bogus king named Herod. And they're under very, very oppressive taxes. And the whims of whatever Rome wants. There are no cars or buses. And the Romans call for a census for everyone to go back to their homeland. You have crops, you have animals, you have a sick relative. Nobody cares, but everyone's in the same boat. This is the picture of where Jesus is coming out of. If you're an Israelite, it's a dark, it's confusing history. These are incredibly dark days for Mary and Joseph. Incredibly dark days. God says, you're blessed, and you find yourself waddling to Bethlehem. Kind of a dark day. Why now, God? What in the world are you doing? We have no place to stay. And we're in poverty. Notice that, God. Young couple, dead broke. They not only had money problems, but their reputation. They had reputation problems. Engaged to be married and pregnant, telling everyone this is okay because this is a virgin birth, probably didn't fly in their culture, just like it doesn't fly in ours, right? When God finally did show up, it seems like he immediately disappears again. We have the shepherds showing up that first, and then they're running around for a couple years before anything else happens. Remember, the magi, the wise men, they don't show up for a couple more years and give them gold and frankincense and myrrh. It's a couple of years. God shows up and they're encouraged by what the shepherds say, but then they have a couple of years of waiting and running. And then you have this child, and it says he grew in wisdom and whatnot, and 30 years. 30 years before he actually does anything. He's just chilling like a villain with his dad, learning the trade. He goes to a wedding. His mom says, hey, we ran out of wine. Not my time yet, woman. And then he honors his mom, and he changes the water into wine, and everything changes. But it's 30 years before something really significant happens. We don't know what's happening during that time, other than it's darkness, other than they're oppressed, other than it's horrible. And then you got these 3 years that are awesome, right? They're awesome. Jesus is doing miracles. He's teaching. Have you ever had an experience where God showed up and then you're like, that was God. That was amazing. And your faith is like, woo, woo. It's a, you know, a top of the faith-o-meter. And then right after that, he goes silent. And you're like, what just happened? For many of us, our patience runs out in 30 minutes when that happens, right? Or 3 days or 3 months. But there's 30 years. 30 years. But nobody, even in that 30 years, nobody really understood what was going on. Even the guys closest to him, they didn't really understand that he'd be resurrected. Nobody was outside the tomb waiting for him. Okay, we know what's going to happen. Come on out. No one's waiting, right? Confused. Then he shows up 3 days later. Everyone is at ease. And now he's gone to heaven and said, hey, we're going to prepare a place for you. We've got 2,000 years of waiting. See, we often have a picture of how God's going to work, but ultimately, he's the one who makes the call. He's the one who gets to make the decision of when that's going to happen. And after he shows up, we often have to wait. When I was a kid, my grandmother, she would buy us all gifts, and they would go under the tree early. And I would wait for a little bit. This is the year I'm not going to peek. And a week would go by, and that's about all I could make it. I hate anticipation. What could be in there? And so what I would do is I'd look at the package, cut the tape, slide it out. Take a little peek. Ooh, that's nice. Slide it back in, tape it back up. And then I would put on an Emmy-nominated performance of Surprise when I opened it in front of my grandmother. I don't like anticipation. God is like the gift is under the tree, but we can't find the tape to cut it. We don't exactly know when he's coming back, do we? The second advent. But we know he is. There's some things that you can't miss in that story. I also wanted you to remember a few things in this story. As we open this package of Christmas, God works in the shadows. Now, I prefer God to work out in front of me, right? Like he says, hey, this is what I'm going to do, and I can see him working, right? In my life and this person's life, and I could supervise better, right? Most of us feel like that. But he usually gives us like a 30,000-foot view, and then he's working over here in the shadows. He's working over in the shadows. Part of that is a step of faith for us. Number one, God doesn't need us as a supervisor. God is God, and he does what he does, and he does it well every time, right? And so one of the things in this story that I think we can hold on to and that we unpack is God is clear on what we're to do, but he's not always very clear on what he will do next. You ever notice that about him? This is kind of how faith, you're going to trust me. Here's what you're to do. Here's being obedient to me. Here's walking with me. But you kind of go, okay, I know what he's going to do over here. And it doesn't happen at all that way, and it's something over here. And you're like, what just happened? And you're excited that God showed up and he did it, but it's not what you thought. This Christmas story tells us that God will tell us what our next move is, but he'll rarely tell us what his next move will be. If you walk with Jesus long enough, you will do some marveling and pondering, just as Mary did and Joseph did. 30,000 foot view, and they are marveling and pondering as they walked this thing out and God showed up. I think God works in the shadows, because if he worked in the light, we'd be constantly going like a little kid. Why? Why are you doing that? Why? If you could sit down with God, I think we would be much like that. You ever notice that toddlers do that? Get your boots on. Why? Because we need to go to the store. Why? Because we need to eat. Why? You ever notice that? Like, they're just like, what? And it's, I don't think they're purposely being annoying. They are being annoying, but I don't think they're purposely being annoying. I think they can't conceptualize it. They can't understand it. They don't understand what's going on, and they're just asking questions. I think that's how we would be with God. Why? He would tell us, and we go, why? Why? We'd be like a toddler, because we could not understand. The Bible says his ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we'd go, why? Why? And we still wouldn't understand. We still wouldn't understand. There's too big of a gap. Think about a kid, a toddler. A toddler, like, in a few years, they will understand, right? Like, just a little gap, right, between you and them. Between us and God, think about the gap. We cannot understand. And so he does not tell. He comes at night, comes in the shadow, he comes at night. God shows up in crisis. Christmas story, they don't have any money, send some wise men. They're going to kill baby Jesus, he sends somebody to tell him, hey, don't go that way, go this way, right? Like, he shows up in the crisis. I wish he showed up before the crisis. No, don't go that way, go this way, right? We have a God who doesn't keep us from hardship, but he guides us through hardship. If I had my way, that's not the God I would sign up for, right? I would have a God who'd make me bubble boy. And boing, I'd bounce off every bad thing, every hardship, and everything would be fine, right? That day's coming. I'll be bubble boy. Heaven's coming, right? And all will be reset, and all will be good, and all will be the way it's supposed to be. But until that day, he says, you live in a fallen world. It's broken, and it's not caused by me. It's caused by you. Remember what Adam and Eve did, and every generation after that has chosen this very same thing. And so in this world, you're going to have hardships. But guess what? I'm the good shepherd. And when you're in those places, when you're in the valley of the shadow of death, when you're walking through the danger, when you're walking through the crisis, I'm there, and I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to lead you to the next pasture. I'm going to lead you to the next place. I'm going to lead you into that thing. Trust me, the good shepherd. That's our God. He doesn't make us bubble boys and girls, but he's right with us in the crisis. In Acts chapter 14 and 22, it says, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And this is what it says. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Huh. We must. It's like a necessity for us to understand God, for us to walk with God, for God to lead us from the shadow of death or the crisis to this other pasture. He leads us on the right path. God comes in the crisis and he leads. Another thing that we learn, I think, in this story is God's on his own timetable. If you look at all this timing, I'm thinking the people in Egypt, when they're being oppressed by the Egyptians for 400 years, were going, God, where are you? When God was silent for 400 years, I think they were going, God, where are you? I think when Mary was waddling on the nativity journey, God, where are you? Well, wait, we don't have a place to sit. God, where are you? God works on his own timetable. He does what he does. I often wish he worked on my timetable, but he doesn't, right? You ever been praying, asking God, And it's like, come on, God, just make a decision. This or this, this or this. And it feels like he's not there. I think he's there. I think he's hearing you. Second Peter says that a day is like 1,000 years with the Lord. So think about this for a second. Jesus left. He's been gone 2 days in God's mind. That's it, right? We go, 2,000 years. Come on, come back. I've only been gone 2 days. Calm down, right? It's different for him. You ever find yourself, when something happens, you're looking toward God and going, all right, God, I know what he's going to do. I know the work he's going to do. And then you start to speculate how good I was going to make things work out, because that's what he does for those he loves. I've found myself many times going like, okay, all right, that was hard. That was difficult. This is how I think God's going to work this out. And it's kind of like playing the lottery. You don't win that one very often, right? Because he does something totally different and changes something in that you could never imagine, because we don't think the same way he thinks. And it does something that is bigger and better. It's more than we could ever imagine. But let's be honest, the waiting's hard. But if you don't wait and you bail out, you miss out. If you bail out, you miss out. If Joseph would have bailed out, he would have missed out, right? If I bail out on what God has for me, I'm going to miss out on the blessing he has for me. When the path doesn't make sense or seems too hard, when the doing the things God's way is not producing what we think or what we want, all of us, like, you're walking with God. Man, God, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing. And you get to that place and you're like, God, but this is what's happening. I feel like a country song and all this bad stuff. Like, what? How? And you want to bail. You want to bail on God. That's the definition of crisis of faith, right? Every follower of Jesus is going to have these. These are not unusual. Think about Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. He's cruising around, preparing the way. He's the prophet, right, that's speaking all of this. And he gets himself into a little bit of a pickle. He's in prison, and he's about to get his head cut off. And he sends some servants to Jesus. And he says, ask him if he really is who he says he is. Jesus replies back to him and reminds him of who he is, that he's going to heal the blind. The lame are going to walk again. But when he's having a crisis of faith, I believe he's with Jesus today, right? If you're in the midst of that right now going, God, I have tried your way, it's not working, I just want to say this. Welcome to the family. We have all been there. If you're going, man, I don't know about this, God. I don't think this is right. It's not working how you're saying. Think of it this way. If you never disagreed with God, it's like having a kid who never disagrees with mom or dad. How many of you never disagreed with your mom or dad, right? You did. Well, they're imperfect. Yeah. And your mom and dad were probably still right, even though they're imperfect, right? And God is always right. Our Heavenly Father is always right. And yet we still have these moments in our life. And are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust me? We want to take things into our own hands. And if we do that, we will miss out on the blessing. Faith is like the beginning of a sports season. When we take that step and continue to take that step. If you've ever played sports, there's always that first 2 weeks of conditioning that are horrible, right? It's horrible. I remember it was my junior year of high school, and I'm running next to this guy, and we're doing sprints. Then we did these, I think they're called suicides or whatever things, and we're doing those. And then we had to do 26 of these. And he gets to the garbage can before I get there. And he chucks. I didn't chuck, but I thought about it. But I think both of us in that moment were going, should we bail out? Should we be done? 2 weeks. The blessing of that was a ton of fun to play, you know, any type of sport. But that team, because none of us bailed out, we kept going. There's a blessing to that. We still hold the record for the most points ever scored in our high school history. But we puked before we did that. I think faith is sometimes like that. You're right at the bucket going, God, I don't know about this. But if you bail out, you will miss out. Faith, we often want to think like, you know, I walk in as a conquering hero. God on my side, right? Like, that's how we think of faith. But faith is not that. Faith is often grit to do the right thing when we don't want to do the right thing. It's crawling over the finish line. It's crawling over the bridge and going, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. Because after that comes the blessing. And we don't need faith when the blessing's there. When all is good, we don't need the faith, right? We're just like, God, you're awesome. It's already just there. But where we need the faith is in the journey. Mary and Joseph had no idea what was coming day to day. They couldn't see clearly what was coming day to day. Mary was going to be blessed among all women, and she is to this day. Her name is held high because of her birthing the Savior of the world. She was still poor. She still saw her son die on a cross. But in the darkness, in the shadows, that she didn't totally understand, God was working. If they would have bailed, they would have never unwrapped the present that God gave them. The greatest blessing that humanity has ever seen. Friends, God always tells us what to do, to walk with him by faith. He rarely tells us what he's doing. But know that if you live by faith, you too will unwrap the present of his blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. We're thankful for this story. Hopefully it transforms us. Hopefully it's not just a nostalgic Christmas story, but God, that it would move in us in such a way that our hearts would just be more fond of you, that we would know your character, that we would trust you more. God, thanks for Mary and Joseph who trusted you in the midst of, I think many of us wouldn't have. Thanks for their character as they took those steps of faith with you. God, in our lives, in our darkness, in our moments of crisis, in our moments where we're in these valleys, let us trust you. When it doesn't seem like it's going to get better, let us trust you. God, I pray for my friends who are in those places right now that they wouldn't bail, but they would continue to walk with you. God, I pray for all my friends who are going to walk into one of those seasons. God, that they would remember this and they would keep walking by faith with you. God, thanks for loving us. Thanks for the presence of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.